Well, today we've come to the second epistle of Peter as we continue our sermon series looking at all the different books in the Bible. And as I told you last week that with 1 Peter, that both 1 and 2 Peter were written sometime between 60 AD and 67 or 68 when Peter was martyred. They had to have been written before he was martyred. So sometime before that, probably 2 Peter was closer to that time. Is what most suppose. Had to be after 60 because he refers to Paul's epistles that were written, his prison epistles that were written at that time. So we saw that his first epistle was a general epistle and that it was written to those that he called the pilgrims of the dispersion that were in a number of different provinces. So it was to a widespread group of Christians. He said that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reviewing here with 1 Peter. He said that God the Father chose them with those words. He said that God the Father chose them, that God the Spirit sanctified them by uniting them to Christ, and that Jesus, to whom they are united, is the one that they obey as Lord and whose blood cleanses them from all sin. So we're chosen in Him. We're chosen in God. In this first letter, Peter told them how they have an inheritance in heaven, that it's a marvelous thing to think about. It's an inheritance that can never be destroyed. It's incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away. And not only that, but Peter told them that God also preserves us for this inheritance so that our faith will never fail. In other words, the inheritance will always be there for us and will never be destroyed. But we also are kept by God's power through faith. We have a seed of life, we saw as well, that was imperishable because it is the Word of God. And while the flesh perishes like the grass, it withers and blows away, the Word of God, the seed that is in us of faith, that is something that will never perish. And then the rest of the letter, Peter essentially told them and us how to live is those who have this certain inheritance promised to us in heaven. We are to see that we honor God as His children in the world, patiently bearing the injustice that comes from a world that does not know God and does not love God. We are also to love our brothers and sisters, and we are to live in the beauty of godliness as heirs together of the grace of life. We live in God's house together. We're to be together forever as His children. So we need to live together now as we are heirs together of life. As might be expected, when we come to 2 Peter, Peter has similar concerns as he's writing to the same people, as can be seen from the fact that he refers to his first letter and this second letter. Only this time, instead of focusing so much on the pressures that they have from the world that is outside the church, he focuses on the pressures they have from within the church, from false teachers within the church who name the name of the Lord, from those who are in the church but not truly in Christ. We need to understand that not everyone who is baptized and professes to be a believer is a true believer. It's very important for us to be sure that we are true believers. Jesus stressed this when he told the parables about those who welcome the Word of God and who outwardly profess the Word of God, and then they turn away because of trials or because of temptations that entice them away or trials that drive them away. And he said that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will inherit the kingdom of heaven, that he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll say, "Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name?" Paul also gave many warnings about making sure that we're in the faith. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we saw that the whole thing was really emphasized that. So, of course, different epistles develop this teaching in different ways. And in 2 Peter, we'll find that each chapter has a particular focus for us. In chapter 1, we're told that as believers, we're joined to Christ so as to give us life. Therefore, we make our calling and election sure by bringing forth the fruit of that life. Out of the union that we have with Christ, there should be fruit there, and that confirms that we are truly in the Lord. In chapter 2, we're told to watch out for false teachers in the church who lead their disciples on the path to destruction that they themselves are following. And in chapter 3, Peter assures us that the judgment day will surely come. So we need to make sure that we continue in the way of God in view of the fact that only that which is rooted in Christ is going to endure that day. So let's go ahead then and explore each chapter in more detail. The chapters are nice division. Sometimes you have to divide it in different ways, but Peter really works out well. Each chapter has a different subject. So chapter 1, as believers, we are to bring forth fruit as those who are joined to Christ. If you're a believer, God has given you all that you need by joining you to Christ in order that you might bring forth the fruit of eternal life. It's a marvelous thing. We who are dead in sins can now live for God through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter opens his letter in verse 1 by addressing those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Your faith is the same as the faith of the Apostle Peter. Any Christian that has genuine faith has the same sort of faith. Christ is our righteous God and Savior who gives us eternal life. If you're resting in Him, He gives you that life. Anyone that's resting in Him. If you're not, you don't have life. Peter explains that verse 3, that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. In Him, you have everything that you need to live for God. In Him, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that you become a God, but that you have new life for God, given to you from God by Jesus Christ, in whom you abide. By Him, you have, verse 4, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, through sinful desires, and are able to grow up in ways that please the Lord. This is a wonderful thing that He's telling us here. We are planted in Jesus Christ. We might illustrate by saying that you are God's garden. You came to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing from sin because He represents us all. He was punished for our sins, and we are credited with His righteousness. So we have a righteous standing to start with before God. That's how you were reconciled to God. That's how you made peace with Him when you were an enemy of His. But it doesn't end with reconciliation. You're also united for Christ, as we see so much here in 2 Peter, for life and virtue. And that's what Peter is especially concerned about. In 2 Peter, your garden, you see, Christ is the garden, and coming to Him, you are planted in Him as the garden, so that now you can bring forth the fruits of life that please God. This is the fruit that grows in God's garden. You are now able to bear fruit that pleases God. Peter exhorts you to see that you bring forth this fruit. Look how he describes it, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now the word virtue means excellence. It's when something does what it's supposed to do. Like a virtuous knife is one that cuts well. So we add virtue to our life. To virtue, knowledge. And this is particularly knowledge of knowing good from evil. Knowing what is God's will, moral will, not what kind of work you should have or something, but what's right and wrong according to God. And then he says to add to knowledge, self-control. Okay, that's being able to then do what is good. You learn the difference between good and evil, and then with self-control, you have the ability to do what is good. To self-control, perseverance. And that's being able to keep on doing the good, even under great pressure and trials. That's when we give way, isn't it? But God's law doesn't change because you had a bad day. It's still the same. And then to perseverance, he says to add godliness. It's a religious life. That's what godliness is. Living for God and communing with Him in the means of grace, where you're seeking God and reading His Word and praying and having a religious walk, as it were, with God. And then to godliness, he says to add brotherly kindness, so that you use your abilities to help other people. And to brotherly kindness, love. That's the committed love that adds to the highest good of others. Like, it's the sacrificial love. It doesn't matter what they do to you. You're always out for their good. That's the divine love. That's the kind that He calls us to have. He says, for if these things, verse 8, 2 Peter 1 and 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That garden, you see, we have life in Him, we're planted in Him, so we're to bring forth all of that list that we just looked at. That's what's supposed to go on. Our faith just connects us to Him. And then we add to that all of these things that are spoken of here. And He says, if these abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. To abound means that the beautiful fruit is growing. Like, you look at a garden and there's a whole bunch of beans growing on the beanstalk and a whole bunch of tomatoes growing on the tomato vine. You know, everything is abounding. Instead of being barren in your knowledge of Christ, where you know Him, but there's nothing to show for it. You've got a garden and it's just dirt. There's nothing growing there. That's how it's supposed to be, fruit that pleases God. Now, when you grow this fruit, that proves that you're in Christ. If the fruit is not there, Peter says, it shows that you have forgotten that in Christ you were cleansed from your sin. To forget suggests that you may even be blind, that you never really came to know Christ at all. You are, as it says in verse 9, short-sighted, even to blindness. So, you're not really clued in what it meant to be forgiven and what those sins were that you were forgiven of. It doesn't really affect you. You didn't really connect with Christ so that now you're bringing forth this fruit. But he says, if the fruit is abounding, then it makes it clear that you are in Christ and that you're on your way to heaven. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's verse 10. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If I'm growing this fruit, if I'm holding on to Christ, if I'm connected to Christ in faith and I'm bearing fruit, then I'm obviously in Christ. I can't bring forth that fruit of my own strength. So we need to be changing. We need to be growing. He says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How else could we have fruit if not from union with Christ? If you're bearing fruit as one who is planted in Him, then you're going to be welcomed into His eternal kingdom. This is very important. I mean, what could be more important than this? Peter avows in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 14 that he's not going to let the people forget this as long as he lives. As he puts it, as long as I am in this tent. So not as long as before my body is separated from my spirit. I go out of my tent, out of my body until the resurrection. He says, I'm going to keep on reminding you. You need to be in Christ. You need to be in Him bearing fruit. This needs to be happening in your life. Even though they already knew that they should bear fruit, Peter says that he's going to keep on annoyingly reminding them again. He doesn't say annoyingly, but he's going to keep on reminding them again and again. And not only will he keep on reminding them as long as he lives, he says he's going to write this letter to remind them after he's gone. He's making an arrangement so that the reminder will keep on. And that's what he's getting at in verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter knew and the church knew that what he was writing was Scripture. That's important to realize because there's liberal Christians that would deny that. But when the churches got a letter from the apostles, Peter wrote to them, they didn't go, oh, I wonder if this is authoritative. It was from Peter. You got one from Paul. It was the same thing. They didn't have to figure it. Sometimes it's taught as if like hundreds of years later, they got these epistles and they said, well, I wonder if these are really Scripture. They'd received them as Scripture from the very beginning. And that was what they were figuring out hundreds of years later, was the ones that had actually been given to the church and had continued all those years. So when the churches got letters, they knew that they had divine authority and they cherished them. And they shared them and they copied them. That's why there's hundreds and thousands of copies that were made. And in other letters that weren't really from an apostle or something, they didn't make copies of like that. And not only will he keep on reminding them then as long as he lives, but also he's given them this letter. You can tell that Peter knows that this letter will endure as Scripture because of what he says in verses 16 through 21 about the character of his writings. Look at verse 16. He says that he and the other apostles didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. We didn't make up stories about Jesus healing people, about him raising Jairus' daughter that we read this morning or something like that. And they heard the Father, Peter says, declare that Jesus was his beloved Son. When they were with him, verse 17 tells it, they heard a voice from heaven. They heard that. They saw the glory of Jesus revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 18. Peter explains that prophecy, such as he writes and the others write, is reliable because the interpretation that he and the other prophets and apostles give concerning what they saw is not based on their own private interpretation. Verse 21, for prophecy never came, he says, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's suggested that they had some agenda later on, and so then they started writing stuff to try to get people and control them or something. No, the prophecy came by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit carried them along. He says, it's not my private interpretation. I didn't look at Jesus and say, well, I wonder what that means, and then just tell you something that I thought it meant. He says, the interpretation came that I give you is from God. Verse 21, never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. To be moved is to be borne up or carried along by the Spirit. It's a word that would be used, like if you throw a stick into the water and it carries it down the stream. They're borne along. They're carried along as they write, so that by the Holy Spirit, they write what is God-breathed and what is inerrant. And that's what the true church professes. The immediate point, then, is that we should do what Peter says in this letter and cling to Christ so that we bear fruit, making our calling election sure. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's reminding us about. Really, that's what the Bible keeps emphasizing all the way through. The prophets keep calling people back. Find your roots in the Lord and then grow and flourish in him. This call doesn't ultimately come from Peter, but it comes from God. Peter is the true prophet who speaks as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, words that bring forth life to God's people. But we must beware of false prophets in the church. And that's the subject to which Peter turns in chapter 2. In this chapter, Peter tells us to watch out for false teachers who lead their disciples on the path of destruction that those teachers themselves are following. Okay, the teacher's going to lead you down the path that he's on. So their teaching does not lead you to Christ so that you bear fruit, but it leads you to something else. They claim to belong to Christ, but The fundamental problem is that they deny him as Savior. Look at what Peter says about them in 2:1. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, come out in the old covenant, even as there will be false teachers among you in the new covenant, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So you see, there were people that were in the church, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Yes, when Peter says the Lord who bought them, he doesn't mean that they were personally redeemed. If you're personally redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you've been purchased by the blood, then you're forgiven and you are rooted in Christ. But these are they that are professing members of the church that he has purchased or redeemed. So they're part of the redeemed church, bought by the Lord in their connection with the church that way. They have the mark of baptism upon them, of the cleansing that comes through faith in Christ, but they don't have the saving faith. Therefore, they bring swift destruction upon themselves, Peter says. We find an abundance of such false teachers in the Old Testament. Just read the book of Jeremiah. We read a chapter there today. You can find them all over the place. But in Jeremiah told of the coming exile, but the false prophet said, no, that's not going to happen. Remember we read it? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's not going to destroy his temple in Jerusalem. So as a result, Jeremiah was persecuted. And who was honored? The false teachers were honored at the time. But which writings do we have in the Bible? We have Jeremiah's writings in the Bible. Why? They were the ones that came true. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people did get taken into exile. Jeremiah was the one whose words were fulfilled as the prophet of the Lord. We don't know. We can read those prophets, some of their names, and we don't remember them. They don't even know who they are. But the word of God stands forever. Sadly, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:2 that many will follow the destructive ways. That's how it was in Jeremiah's day, wasn't it? Lots and lots. The majority followed them. There are always people in the church who have never come to Jesus for cleansing, even though they have the mark of baptism on their flesh. Because their hearts are not renewed by the Holy Spirit, false teaching comes, and they're attracted to that. They're drawn to false teaching. They can stay in the church, but still follow their sinful passions that way. I can feel good about being a religious person that's connected with God, but I'm following a false teacher, you see. Peter explains that they exploit you, these false teachers, by covetousness. What does that mean? Well, they appeal to your sinful desires and the discontentment that you have in your flesh. You're not getting what you want from God. The discontentment that we all struggle with. Instead of denouncing it as sin, they make excuses for it and find ways to change the message. A clear example in our day is with how sexual immorality is handled. Okay, you're struggling because you want something you don't have. Well, it's okay. God doesn't mind. You know, they'll tell you it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. False teachers will tell you it's okay for men to have sex with men or women with women. We see that sort of thing even in the mainline denominations. They're all coming out with statements to say, oh, this is okay. This is okay. They will also appeal to your pride. And they'll tell you that Jesus wants you to know that you have what it takes to do great things for God. Instead of telling you that you're a sinner who can only bear fruit through Christ, they say, oh, you've got the potential within. And they build up your pride. And they drive you away from Christ where you will never bear fruit. In your pride, you'll never bear fruit. Or they will come as prosperity preachers who tell you that God wants you to be rich and successful, and instead of telling you that if you follow him, you'll have much tribulation in this world, that you'll often be persecuted. People see those who are in the church following these false teachers with the result that the truth is blasphemed. That's what Peter says in verse 2. People judge the church based on what these false teachers and their followers are doing. Peter says that their judgment has not been idle and that their destruction does not slumber. In other words, there's a sense in which they're already being judged. Judgment begins with the house of God. Well, how does it happen? This is a terrible thing. Well, first of all, don't lose heart. Peter explains that God will judge them, and he is already judging them, but that he will preserve us if we're indeed in Christ. So, okay, he comes to judge the church because of the false teachers in it, but he makes a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. So what does this mean? Well, Peter gives us examples of how God's judgment works. In verse 4, he said He judged the angels that sinned. He cast them out of the light of His glorious presence to be held in chains until the day of judgment. Verse 5, God judged the whole world in the great flood of Noah's day. Yet, He saved 8 people. 8 people who trusted in Him for their salvation and were spared. Verse 6 through 8, He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But He spared Lot and his daughters. This shows that the Lord knows how to preserve His people today. That's why Peter's illustrating it. He made a distinction before. He does it today. Verse 9 says so. Then, because He did all of that in the past, He made these distinctions in the past, He knew how to separate one from the other. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations to bring us out of those who are exploiting by covetousness so that we don't follow their ways, but we stay in Christ, to deliver the godly out of temptations and to rescue the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment so that they stay in their place where they're going to be judged. It doesn't mean that we will not have to deal with church closures and failures and even with calamities that befall the corporate church. But the judgment we are spared from is not those things, but it's being turned over to deception. It's being taken out of Christ and planted over here where we can't bear any fruit. That's what we're spared from. The judgment that comes now in this life is the very fact that they follow the false teachers who lead them away from Christ. We, on the other hand, who are truly in Christ, are kept by the power of God through faith so that we continue to bear fruit in Christ. Peter describes the false teachers and their fruit in 2 Peter 2:10 through 22. Look at how he describes them. He says in 2 Peter 2:10 that they walk according to their own lusts and desires, following uncleanness. They almost always gravitate to covetous behavior, especially in the area of sexual immorality. You know the temptation of the flesh. If you're not planted in Christ, you don't have anywhere to turn. You're helpless against the power of temptation. He says, still verse 10, that they despise authority. They speak evil of those who represent the Lord. Okay, that can be in different capacities, like even the ministers of justice that are in the civil magistrate or those in the church. They complain particularly about church leadership, even when it's godly. You know, they set up a grumbling corner in the church, and they get people to say, they start to criticize, to draw off others into their rebellion. They're trying to draw them off from being planted in Christ to come over where they are. He describes them as predators, wild beasts in verses 12 through 17, who speak evil, he says, of what they don't understand for their own personal gain. This is not saying that we should never speak evil of heretics that are in the church. We should. Peter's doing that right here. That's what he's doing right here. But this is talking about heretics speaking evil of God's servants so as to get people to follow them, the heretic, instead. They want their support. They want their money. They want their affirmation. In verse 14, Peter says, they feast with us, but with what kind of eyes? It's very graphic. Eyes full of adultery. They're predators. Often literally so. Literally looking for a partner. They're looking to see who they might draw into their perverted embrace and into their sexual gratification. You see that all the time. People come into churches and end up molesting a bunch of children or something. Peter explains that these predators promise everything. That's how they get disciples to follow them. But in fact, they have nothing to give you at all. In verse 17, he calls them wells without water. They promise life-giving water to help you grow. But they're in fact, he says, clouds that are blown away that never produce any rain. Your crops are dry. There's a cloud. You say, oh, great. And the cloud, tempest blows it away. There's no water. Verse 17 says, these are wells without water, terrible thing, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Thirsty person comes, there's a well in a dry place, and you go and there's nothing there. They speak, he says, great swelling words to allure disciples, appealing to their lusts again, verse 18. But verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Indeed, Peter explains that upon professing Christ, these who are now false teachers had a joyful beginning with transformed lives. He says that they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. But because they were never truly united to Christ, their true nature soon dominates them, and they never bear fruit. They start out with a profession, but there's not really faith, and fruit never comes. It's very important to understand the nature of their judgment in this present time. Again, the judgment that's already upon them, you see, in this world. It's not so much, again, that they suffer hardship in the world, but that they are turned over to deception and lust. That is the punishment. Peter illustrates how they go back to their old ways in verse 22. He says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. They may even enjoy great prosperity in the world, you see, and they may seem to go unchecked and to be unscathed as far as the world. They may be flourishing in the world and happy and full of life, but the true sons are chastened when they go away, that they may be brought back. But these ones are allowed to go on in their deceptions. And sometimes they even build great churches and have great followings and go on and on and on. Simon Magnus in the ancient world, many that we could name today. Their success and prosperity actually makes them worse. The longer it goes on, the more confident they become that God will never judge them. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That brings us to the third chapter. It tells us that there is a judgment day coming. They think there's no judgment coming. We're getting along great. But there is a judgment day coming. Chapter 3, he assures you that this day will surely come. He tells us again that his goal in writing is to keep this before God's people after he's gone. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he tells us that he has written both his first and second letter for this purpose. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So he says, I was reminding you in that one, and I'm doing it again in this one. I'm going to stir you up that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, going all the way back to Moses and the prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, who have come in these new covenant times. And what were those words that were spoken by God's messengers? Oh, what were the words that they spoke? Well, it was that through Christ we have forgiveness of sin and we have eternal life. We have new life, a new life of faithfulness with an inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven that we'll receive when he comes back. That was the words that they spoke to us, the message. And what is the commandment of these prophets and apostles? Well, just what Peter is saying, that we're to come to Christ for eternal life, believing in him, and then we're to grow and to bring forth these fruits that he's been speaking about. We must remember that what Peter and the other apostles and prophets wrote is always right. God spoke through them, and God's word always comes true. So false teachers call into question that there is an inheritance coming, that Jesus is going to come back, that he's going to take his people, he's going to judge his enemies, that judgment is really going to come. They say, that's not going to happen. Verse 3 and 4, Peter says that this is to be expected. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. That's the whole time from when Christ came until he comes again, that whole period. They're going to come during that period, he says, walking according to their own lusts. Okay, what we've been talking about before. They're following their own sinful desires. and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers are always around. They're with us today. They say, it's been 2,000 years. Why do you still think Jesus is going to come? When Jeremiah told them that Jerusalem would be destroyed, they said, never. God would never destroy his own house. You guys have been saying this. Isaiah said that this was going to, it still hadn't happened. Jesus himself told us that when he delayed his return, that the unbelievers among his professing disciples would scoff and turn away from him. They would start beating their fellow servants and such. They would no longer be living for God. Peter points out that those who claim that all things continue as they were from the beginning seem to forget about something. They say, hey, ever since the beginning of the creation of the world, everything's continued the same. What do they forget? The flood. The great flood. With the flood, we have historical proof of the fact that when God says he was going to bring a judgment that wipes out the whole world, he means it. Flood stories in which one family survived can be found in ancient historical records from all around the world. People ignore it. It's in the Word of God. They don't want to remember. Oh no, everything, God never intervenes like that. He'd never do anything like that. Peter accuses the scoffers of deliberately forgetting. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's word of promise, are reserved until when? God said that he was not going to send another flood. They're preserved, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he didn't say he wouldn't send fire. He said he would send fire. Peter assures us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, what he has spoken. He doesn't operate on the same timetable that we do. As an eternal being, one day to him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He is waiting until he's gathered all of his sheep into the fold. That's something he also said that he would do, that not one would perish. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, the chosen people of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus will not return until all that are appointed to salvation have come to him. Remember when they preached in Acts, he said, as many as were appointed to salvation believed. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Delay does not mean that the promise has failed. It means he's waiting until all of his people that are chosen are born and brought into his kingdom, the ones that God appointed to him before the foundation of the world. Delay doesn't mean that the promise has failed. You see how Peter describes this coming judgment as a purification by fire. We already saw that. We read verse 7 where he said, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God cleansed the earth of wickedness by baptism with water in the day of Noah. But at the last day, there will be an even deeper purification by fire. And people didn't think the water would come. It did. People don't think the fire will come. It will. In verses 10 through 13, Peter describes it as a complete meltdown out of which will emerge a new heavens and a new earth, verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. That's God's promise. Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night, verse 10, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, but it is not that it will be no more. That's not how God works. It will be a fire of purification from which the new heavens and the new earth will emerge, filled with the people that he has redeemed. Not new, different people, but the people that he's redeemed. All that is in Christ will remain, and everything else, including the wicked, will be enveloped in the fires of God's judgment forever. The redeemed will inherit the earth with Jesus Christ as their head, but this will not happen until God has gathered into Christ all that he has given him. Knowing about this coming judgment ought to shape our lives, according to what this whole epistle talks about. If God is going to purify the earth and leave only that which cannot be burned up, Christ and his people, and a refined heaven and earth without a curse, then what should be our focus? Surely just what Peter's been talking about in this letter. We ought to focus on bringing forth the fruits of eternal life. To add to our faith, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Knowing right from wrong. To knowledge, self-control. Being able to do what's right. And to self-control, perseverance. Continuing to follow. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Those are the fruits that will remain. Those are the things growing in the garden of Christ that will endure forever. That's where you need to devote your attention. Thus, in verses 11 and 12, Peter challenges us with these words. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In verse 14, Peter tells you to look forward to his coming and to be ready for it, but to realize, as verse 15 says, that delay is for the purpose of salvation, of gathering all of us who are appointed to salvation. We need to seek fruit, not only in terms of our personal growth, but also of calling those who are outside to come into God's kingdom. That's not the main thing that Peter talks about here, but it certainly is included. We need to seek the fruit of bringing Christ's sheep to him until all are gathered in. When you boil everything down, there are only two ways to go. Peter has shown us this from the very beginning of his letter. Either you are planted in Christ, in which case you bring forth the fruits of eternal life by his divine power and grace, or you fall from your own steadfastness and you follow the false teachers to the denial of Christ and to destruction. Are you either in Christ, growing and bringing forth the fruits Peter's talking about, or you're following the false teachers, following your own covetous desires and all the things that they use to entice you to destruction? Peter's closing words call us to reject the way of the wicked and to be sure that we're planted in Christ, where we bear fruit that endures forever. 2 Peter 3:17. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, that this judgment day is coming, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, out of Christ's garden, following the way of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That's how you make your calling and election sure. Please stand and let's pray and ask God to help us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that there is a garden, as we have described it today, that is Jesus Christ, who came here that we might be planted in him for life. He is the vine of the whole church. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the soil out of which we grow. And we praise you, O Lord, that through faith in him, we are united to him, and immediately we have the full forgiveness of sins, and we're established as a righteous kingdom in him. We have his righteousness. We are his garden. And then from there, we grow up. We bring forth the fruit of eternal life that you have appointed for all those that are in Christ. And we know, Lord, that the relationship between being in Christ and growing that fruit is so strong, it's so necessary that those who are in Christ do bear fruit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to abound in that fruit, that we would make our calling and election sure. Father, it is not by our strength and our ability, but it's by remaining rooted in Christ, clinging to Him, having His life in us. We pray, Lord, that we truly would be joined to Him in faith, and that anyone here that is not, that, Lord, you would so work in them that they would see Christ and all that He is, and that they would come and rest in Him and be able to bring forth fruit. And if there's any that are being tempted to be drawn away, we pray, O Lord, that you would help them to overcome and that they would be able to stand fast in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that salvation is of Him. Lord, when we were baptized, the symbol was that we were placed in Christ for cleansing. We were given to Him to cleanse us. And truly, if we look to Him, He does the cleansing. He does it well. He does it in every way. He cleanses us from our guilt so that we are forgiven. And He cleanses us from the actual presence of sin in our life so that we grow and become more and more like Him, bringing forth the fruits of life. Oh, Father, we pray that we would have that reality of what the sign represents. Lord, nourish us, strengthen us that we may flourish. Help us to encourage one another, too, as we see the day approaching. We know, Lord, we can get weary, we can be beaten down, we can be discouraged, we can feel like giving up. And we pray that we would hold one another up. And if we see anyone limping along, that we would go to them, Lord, and we would admonish them, or we would encourage them or support them or do whatever is needed. Oh, Father, give us wisdom to do that. Sometimes we don't know how to approach people. But we pray that you would help us, Lord. We're so weak, and we need your help, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to use our gifts effectively in a way that is pleasing to you and that's truly helpful and edifying to the body of Christ. Father, fill us, we pray, with your Spirit that we may have an abundance of that kind of fruit too, fruit of ministry. We desire fruit of godliness. We desire fruit of ministry. We desire fruit of converts, of people that come to you. Oh, Father, work in your church. Work in your people. Raise up your church again, Lord, in this land. Father, we pray for that, Lord. We pray that people would come to delight in Jesus Christ once again. Father, help us to spread the word of God. We pray even down in Truro, Lord, that you would stir people up, that they would hunger and desire to hear your word, and that you would do that here, and that you would do that for the people that we know and that we love, that are so cold and so indifferent, Lord, to your ways. Lord, perform the work that only you can do. We call on your name, Lord. You are the Lord. You are merciful. Be good to us. Be gracious to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessing of the Lord. May the Lord rescue you and deliver you from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that your daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.